Okay, so if you remember nothing else, the thing that I've said all the way through this series on Daniel is, if you just remember that things are going to get worse, but then they'll be fine, that's all you need to know, basically, because that is pretty much the book of Daniel. It's things are going to get worse, and then they'll be fine. But and the thing is, if you really want someone to take something on board, then you just keep repeating it, don't you? You know, it's like with your children. If there's something you really want them to get, you just have to keep telling them over and over and over again. And basically, that's what the book of Daniel does. God has this essential message, and he just keeps telling Daniel in different ways and different visions over and over again the same thing. So I'm going to tell you this morning the same thing that I've been saying about 6 weeks, but briefly, because then we're going to move on to some other stuff. But just to recap a little bit, because I'm aware that you may not have been here for the whole series. So let me just recap a little, not the whole series, just recap a little, because we need that for getting into chapter 11. So you may remember that Daniel is given these visions of kingdoms and empires that are going to come over the next several hundred years. Daniel is living under the Babylonian kingdom, which will be replaced by the Medes and the Persians. Remember that? Who will be replaced by the Greeks. Remember that? Who will be replaced by the Romans. So, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 5, we read that. And if you want to flick to it, it's just a few pages before. But Daniel 7, verse 5. There before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. That, remember, is the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember that? Then verse 6, after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Remember, that is the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Any of this ringing a bell? Good, good, good. And then we got into chapter 8, and we had a repetition of what we'd seen in chapter 7. So chapter 8, verse 3, I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. This is the Medes and the Persians. Okay, so it's Daniel's been told the same thing in a different vision. Verse 5 of chapter 8. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. The goat is the Greeks, and the prominent horn between his eyes is Alexander the Great. So it's repetition of what we had in chapter 7. Now we'll skip on. We won't skip on to chapter 11, and we're back to the same thing. So it's the same thing. God is saying it over and over again. This is what is going to happen. So, chapter 11, verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. So this is the Medes and the Persians stirring up the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear. Who's the mighty king? After three, one, two, three, Alexander the Great. Here he is again. Then the mighty king will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. So remember what happens to Alexander the Great. He conquers the known world in 4 years flat. He races across empire after empire. And then at the age of 32, he dies suddenly without leaving any successors. So his military commanders carve up his empire between themselves, and four of his military commanders take bits of his empire. So that's the four winds. Now, verses 5 to 20 of chapter 11 are basically a tussle between two of these four who emerge as the successors to Alexander. Okay, so Alexander, he dies. Four military commanders carve up his empire. Two of them are focused on in verses 5 to 11 because Israel is sandwiched between these two rulers. One rules in the north, the Seleucids, And the other rules in the south, the Ptolemies, which is basically Egypt. So verses 5 to 20 are basically a 130-year tug of war between the Seleucids in the north and Ptolemies. Are you still with me? So the Seleucids in the north and the Ptolemies in the south, and Israel is in the middle, and for 130 years, these two kingdoms fight backwards and forwards, and Israel is in the middle. And sometimes they're under the dominion of the Seleucids in the north, and sometimes they're under the dominion of the Egyptians in the south, but that's the way that it goes, backwards and forwards. Until we get to verse 21. He will be succeeded, so this is the last ruler of the northern kingdom. He will be Seleucid by a contemptible person who has not been given the honour of royalty. Can anybody remember the name of the contemptible person? He's come up a few times. Can anybody remember his name? He's a very brutal king. He does horrible things to the temple. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Extra bacon to Paul. Antiochus Epiphanes. So Antiochus Epiphanes emerges as a brutal dictator. He is ruthless, he is deceitful, he lies, and at one point he attempts to conquer Egypt, but he fails. Verse 29 of chapter 11, at the appointed time he will invade the south again. The south is Egypt, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands, the Romans ally with the Egyptians to defeat Antiochus Epiphanes. The ships of the western coastlands are the Romans. He will lose heart, then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. So Antiochus Epiphanes has come down from the north. He's attempted to invade Egypt. He's been repelled, and he makes his way back through Israel, and he's very cross. He's really ticked off. And so as he makes his way back through Egypt, he basically demolishes everything, and he arrives in Jerusalem and flattens it and desecrates the temple. Do you remember what Antiochus Epiphanes does? Whose statue does he erect in the temple? Zeus. He erects a statue to the god Zeus in the heart of the temple. What does he sacrifice on the altar in the temple? Pigs. What does he turn the community rooms in the temple into?
Brothels.
So it's the worst thing that could possibly happen to God's people. He desecrates. I was wondering who's going to be brave enough to say that. So thank you, Joe. but that's what he does. Verse 31. Again, this is repetition of what Daniel has previously been shown. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. So 80,000 Jews are murdered, 40,000 are taken prisoner, 40,000 are sent into slavery. Antiochus Epiphanes is a brutal dictator. But do you remember that one of the things that we've noted as we've gone through Daniel is that some things that happen in the near future prefigure things that are going to happen in the far future? So there are things that Daniel sees that prefigure things that will happen in the last days. So do you remember way back in chapter 2, Daniel has this, well, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in his dream he sees this statue. And the statue is made up of different materials that prefigure the coming kingdoms, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. But there's a final kingdom symbolized by the iron and clay of the statue's feet that prefigure a kingdom that is yet to come. Do you remember all this? That we have not yet seen. Well, the same thing is happening here. Antiochus Epiphanes is prefiguring a ruler who is yet to come. And verses 36 to the end of 11, and in fact into the first four verses of chapter 12, but I'm not going to encroach on chapter 12 because otherwise Alan will get in a panic because I already keep saying the things he's going to say and we'll do loads. But verses 36 to the end of 11 and into verse 4 of chapter 12 prefigure what is yet to come. So when we read these verses, the last verses of chapter 11, there are things that we read that have not yet happened in history, but will one day happen. So what Daniel is being shown is he is being shown that things that we need to read and understand, that there are things that are going to happen as history, this part of history closes out, as the last days come into being. There will arise a kingdom that will have aspects of the Roman Empire. Do you remember we looked at that when we were back in chapter 2? It will be an empire that will be led by someone like Antiochus Epiphanes, who will persecute God's people. That's what's coming. That's what we've rehearsed so many times over the last few weeks. But the final victory will come. This final kingdom will be destroyed, not by the hand of man. We've been shown that, but by God. It will be destroyed when Jesus returns. Verse 45, this figure who is coming, he will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. So things are going to get worse, but then everything will be all right. That's all you need to remember. If everything I've just said is like, whoa, I was just enjoying my bacon and a coffee and now I'm, what was that all about? Things are going to get worse, but then everything will be all right. Verse 2 of chapter 12, I'll just creep in here. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. This is the general resurrection when Jesus returns. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So the big question, I guess, is are we wise? Are we wise? Are we, as Paul would put it in his letter to the Philippians, are we shining like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life? So that's just a whistle stop tour through 11. I want to land on a couple of verses, verses 32 to 35. So I'm just going to read these verses and then just two things that I want to highlight this morning. So this is back to Antiochus Epiphanes. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. So, first thing just to pick up on is we will live through times of trial. We will live through times of struggle and heartache. We will live through seasons of our lives where everything is not all rosy. We will live through seasons of our lives when it seems as if God is absent. There will be seasons in our lives where we wonder, what is God doing? Remember, a while ago, we landed on Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and this assurance, this promise of God. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And sometimes we scratch our heads and we think, well, how is God working good in this circumstance or this situation when life seems so bleak and so dark and so hopeless? How is God working for my good? Well, we must never, always remember never to detach verse 29 from verse 28, because Romans 8, 29 says, God, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's what God is working for. That's the ultimate good that God is working for. God is making us fit for eternity, fit for heaven. God's purpose is, it's not that we should always be happy in this life. It's not that God wants us to be unhappy. It's just, he knows what this world is. He knows what we've made this world. He knows that we won't always be happy in this life. That's not his agenda. His agenda is that we should become Christ-like. And in order to become Christ-like, we need to be refined. And to be refined, sometimes God allows us through the fire, as we've seen with Daniel and his friends. So we're reminded of that. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. Through our lives, there are seasons of heartache and seasons of struggle. And we shouldn't waste those seasons, because they're seasons when we press into the Lord and we allow him to refine us and to make us more Christ-like. And that's not always easy. But in those moments, let's remember that it's not that God has abandoned us. It's that God is working to a greater purpose. He has a bigger agenda. He's seeing eternity, not just the few short years of the lives that we have. So that's the first thing. The second thing, verse 32, just to go back to that. The people who know their God will firmly resist him. Resist who? Antiochus Epiphanes. Resist, ultimately, the works of the devil, the works of Satan, because everything that comes against us and against the people of God in this life is ultimately inspired by the work of Satan. Who is able to stand against Satan's works in whatever form that appears? It's those who know their God. Do you remember when we first met Daniel way back in chapter 1? He's been exiled. He's been uprooted from his land. He's been uprooted from his culture. He's been uprooted from his place of worship. Everything has been taken away from him. He's been carried hundreds of miles into exile in Babylon. And now he's in the court being brainwashed and indoctrinated and trained up in the ways of a foreign way of living. And yet, what do we see in Daniel? He's drawn his red line. Remember chapter 1, verse 8, we read, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, which had been offered to sacrifices. So Daniel sets us this wonderful example of how to resist everything that comes against us. The people who know their God. Daniel knew his God. He knew that God was holy. He knew that God was faithful. He knew that God was trustworthy. He knew that God was compassionate and loving. And he knew that God was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so no matter what happens in Daniel's circumstances, no matter what pressure he's put under, he's resolute in resisting anything that is not godly. And he stands firm. And so that's the encouragement for us in a culture that more and more turns away from the things of God, more and more rejects the holiness of God, more and more turns away from the truth revealed in God's word. We can stand firm when we know our God, when we are certain of who he is, when we're certain of his character. So let me turn just for a few moments, and you may like to turn as well, to Hebrews chapter 10. I said 11, didn't I? It was chapter 10. It's on page 1208. Page 1208. And the book of Hebrews is written to the people of God who are living in circumstances not unlike the circumstances that Daniel and the exiles lived in Babylon. They live in a culture that does not embrace them, doesn't welcome them, rejects them. And how do they stand firm in that culture? So it's a message to us. How do we stand firm? How do we persevere when we live in a culture that is rejecting the things that we hold dear? Well, the writer of the Hebrews gives encouragement then and now. So verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we have a certain eternal relationship with God the Father that no one can take from us. It is guaranteed, it is rock solid, because it's all about what Jesus has done for us, not what we have done for him. Therefore, let us hold unswervingly, verse 23, to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us think, how can we encourage one another to stand firm as our world gets darker? How can we encourage one another to shine like stars in the universe? How can we build each other up? How can we care for each other, pray for each other, stand alongside each other when we're going through difficult times? Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What's the day he's talking about? The day of Jesus' return, the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus will step back into history. Jesus, the writer of the Hebrews says, as things get darker, you need to meet together more fervently. As things get harder, we need each other more. Let us not give up meeting together. Let us make meeting together a priority, that we meet together for worship, that we meet together to pray, that we meet together to share the good news of Jesus. Skip on to verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to those whose faith has cost them. It's cost them dear. Publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Sometimes you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathize with those in prison. Why are they in prison? They're in prison for their faith. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. We have brothers and sisters around the world who are regularly, repeatedly, consistently having their property confiscated because of their faith in Christ. But they endured it, and we can endure it because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So, recap. What's going to happen in the future? Things are going to get worse. But there's going to be final... Anybody?
Joy.
Joy, yes. Final joy, victory. The victory is assured. So why has God revealed all of this stuff to Daniel repeatedly? Not just once, but time after time after time. Because he wanted Daniel to know, and he wants his people to know. He wants us to know, this is how things are going to play out. Things are going to get worse for the people of God. People, things are going to get harder. Final victory is assured because Jesus is coming back. While we wait, how do we persevere? Well, we persevere by knowing who our God is, knowing that he's faithful, he's consistent, he never changes. So we hold on to who he is, and we do everything that we can to share the good news of Jesus with those who don't yet know. That's our task. Hold on to the Lord, tell others about him. Not rocket science, is it? That's why we're here, that's why we exist. As a fellowship, we encourage each other to hold on to the Lord. And as we do that, we tell others about the good news of Jesus.